one of the great challenges everyone faces in life is coming to grips with how much of our lives are controlled by forces outside of ourselves. We love to think that in the name of free will, we have the ability to dictate the outcome of our choices. We assume that we have the right to decide where we're going to live, who we're going to marry, what job we're going to pursue, and all those other big decisions in life. We like to think that we have the ability to decide those things. Those are kind of the adult-sized questions of life. Kids have the same sort of issues. We like to, as kids, you kids like to choose. You like to choose whether you're going to play spring soccer or spring baseball. Which instrument to take lessons, piano or guitar? What clothes to buy or wear for school? Or if she should buy the iPod or the Zoom? We like to think that we have the ability to make all kinds of choices. And we want to be able to make those choices. But what happens when all these choices are taken away? I think one of the hardest things for us to grasp is that the reality of life is that so many of our choices are not determined by our own free will, our own ability to choose. Often, they are determined by someone or something else. I think this is a great challenge because as I sit with people, talk with people, as I grapple with my own struggles and challenges, oftentimes the things that we are dealing with are, how do we handle the fact that I don't have control anymore? And it's especially hard in this individualistic, idealistic society and culture that we live in here in America. We love our choices. And we love our rights to make those choices. But what happens when so many of our choices go away? The failure of one's health or the health of a spouse shatters all the dreams and all the plans that the retirement years had. A supervisor at work won't give the green light to let you make that next step in the process of your career. And you're stuck. The economy sucks all the life out of the stock market so that there's nothing left in the portfolio anymore. Funding goes away so that, you know, maybe there's no more soccer teams or piano lessons available, or you can't buy those new clothes, or the computer crashes and you can't do Facebook for the weekend. Horror of horrors. Seriously, what do we do? What do we do when our plans fall apart because of someone or something else's control over our lives? An adoption held up for months because somebody doesn't want to sign the document, or someone doesn't want to give the release, or someone requires another document. Or an amputation is required. And it changes the whole outlook now. It requires months of therapy and recovery. Or a layoff comes, and now you're one of thousands looking for work in a pool that is large. Or a stress fracture happens. Huh, Mackenzie? And now the track season comes to an end. Or a pastor resigns. creating a whole new set of challenges for a church family. How are you going to respond when your life is affected by such external forces? Well, here's where God's Word comes to our rescue again. See, these are not new and insurmountable problems. This is part of the great adventure of life. It's the stuff that makes for great opportunities to learn dependence upon God. And it's nothing new. In fact, it's as old as the great heroes of the faith. Abraham, Joseph, Samuel, David, the prophets, the apostles. They all faced these kinds of dilemmas. And in the Bible, we find instruction. We find examples of those who trusted God. And we find reminders of the ways that God moves and shapes lives in the midst of such dilemmas. Let me assure you that your circumstances today, whatever they are, as varied as they are nothing new. They may be new to you, but they're nothing new to God, and they're nothing new to His Word. In fact, our passage today, very appropriate in helping us address this need to deal with these kinds of challenges today. We're looking in the book of Acts, chapter 25. Turn with me there, if you will. The person is Paul, and the challenge before him is that he's at the mercy of some pretty merciless authorities. In fact, one set of rulers, the Jewish chief priests and prominent Jewish leaders, want to see him killed. They just flat want to get rid of him. The others, the Romans, they really have no real vested interest in Paul's release. Unless, of course, it helps them in their political maneuvering. Then Paul's release has some merit or some reason to be valuable to them. But Paul is at the mercy of these really merciless individuals. And as a result, Paul's desire, the fact that he's just simply a pawn right now to the Romans and an obstruction to the Jews needing to be getting rid of, has detained him in Caesarea. And this is resulting in the desire of Paul, the intentions of Paul, to take the gospel to Rome and then to Spain. It's all coming to a standstill. It's all being stopped. Paul's longing, Paul's intentions, Paul's plans to go to Rome and then on to Spain to proclaim the gospel, to preach the good news, to distribute the Word of God is being thwarted. And my guess is it could be a very frustrating time for Paul. For 2 years now, he's been held in custody at the whim of Felix, this Roman governor. There's no doubt that Paul's desire would be to continue this aggressive approach to spreading the Word of God, to see that Christianity grow. But now everything has come to a standstill until, that is, Festus takes over. And that's where we pick up our reading today. It is in the beginning of chapter 25. And I'm going to read the first 22 verses and ask you to follow along with me. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Luke somehow got that word. You know, I've always kind of wondered humorously if it's the same 40 guys who said, you know, in a couple chapters previous that they weren't going to eat until they saw Paul dead. So 2 years have gone by, and these 40 guys are really hungry, maybe, and they're saying, we got to get this job done. Not, probably not. Festus replied, verse 4, that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, very simply, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is anything to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. We'll stop here and consider Paul's appearance before King Agrippa next week. But first, let's see what we can learn from Paul and his experience before Festus this week. If Paul were here and we asked him, Paul, what did you learn during those 2 years in Caesarea and your appearance before Festus? What can you tell us? What can you help us with? What admonition would you give us in reflection to help us from falling into the temptations that can so easily succumb us when things outside of our control have so much power, so much influence, dictate so much of what happens in our life? Can you help us out here? And here's what I think. Some of what Paul might say. I could hear Paul saying to us, number one, don't doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. In other words, when what you saw at one time to be very clear, when that becomes unclear or murky because of circumstances outside of your control, hold fast to your convictions about what you knew to be true when the circumstances weren't so harsh. Don't doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. You see, what impresses me about Paul is that he never wavers in his convictions. There's no hesitation in his mind that he is in the right. His faith in Jesus Christ, his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in no way undermines Judaism or the Roman rule. when the darkness of two long years of uncertainty, and then, as verse 7 says, many and serious charges are brought against him again by the Jews, and the same case gets reopened again by Festus. We have to go through the whole thing all over again. Paul never backs down from his earlier position. He says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. After 2 years of being toyed with by Felix, tempted, every time Felix brought Paul into his presence, it was his attempt to get Paul to bribe him. It was his attempt to say, Paul, if you just, you know, slip me some green under the table, we can get this thing, you know, fixed. You know, no problem here. And so let's do this. And being toyed with, constantly tempted to go another route, Paul holds to his conviction. He doesn't waver. He doesn't say, you know what? I'm innocent. There is nothing I have done to undermine Judaism nor Roman rule. And this stance that he takes, this unwavering conviction, is no small matter. I mean, he is at the mercy of these very, very powerful people. I mean, Rome and Judaism in Palestine were the forces of what dictated life there. And so he these charges that are being brought against him are no small matter. Remember from last week when Tertullus summarized what the Jews were calling for, they were calling for Paul to be executed because he had profaned the temple. And the Romans, they had given the Jewish authorities permission to exercise their legal, their administration of their laws in the confines and of Judaism, and Paul had profaned the temple, according to them, which was capital punishment. At the same time, they're saying that Paul is a troublemaker and he's a riotous person calling people to undermine Rome. And so this charge of sedition against Rome was a capital offense as well. So there's two counts against Paul that are being brought up that are meant to eliminate him. But Paul does not waver. He knew that the gospel that he preached would bring controversy, would bring division. In fact, Jesus himself had declared it. Matthew 10:34 says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Paul understood that there would be division, that there would be controversy. But he also understood that it was not to overthrow Judaism. The gospel of faith in Jesus Christ does not nullify or alleviate the law. It upholds it and fulfills it. The law was intended simply to set the stage for all that Jesus was to accomplish. And Jesus came saying, "I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill it," Matthew 5:17. Paul says, we have not, the faith in Jesus Christ, faith in what He has accomplished, does not nullify or alleviate the law, Romans 3:31. He says, it upholds it, it absorbs it, it fulfills it, it completes it. Judaism is partial to what all that God has planned. Paul is simply, I'm not undermining Judaism, I'm bringing it to its fullest fruit. And so he could say, I have not any offense against Judaism. I think the ultimate expression of this confidence comes in verses 10 and 11. You see that where Paul says, "To the Jews I have done nothing wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. Paul's not afraid of the darkness of death. No, he has seen a resurrected Lord. He knows Jesus is alive and that Jesus has conquered death. Death and the fear of death no longer have their hold on Paul. He's been set free. He can stand in the darkness knowing that he's been given the light by God. And he's been set free from this fear of death. He wrote in the letters to the Corinthians, he wrote these words, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us, on whom we have set our hope, that He will deliver us again. Death swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he adds this exhortation, which is another expression of saying, don't doubt in the darkness what you have been shown in the light. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Don't doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. There's a great temptation when things become out of our control that we start to doubt. We start to think, did I really hear God in this? Did I really understand? Do I really trust what God is doing? We need to hold on to what God has shown us in the light, even when it gets very dark. Because it will help you overcome the second temptation. And that is, don't take matters into your own hands, but use the God-ordained authorities. There's a temptation for all of us to make things happen, especially when we feel threatened or frustrated. We want to make things happen. I don't doubt that Paul felt threatened, his life threatened. We're not sure how Luke becomes aware of this, but it's clearly a real motive by the Jews that they want to destroy him. They want to ambush him. They don't even want to go through the proper means. They just want to get him. And I'm sure that Paul's response to Festus when he said, "Will you go to Jerusalem with me and hear this?" I'm sure Paul said, "Are you kidding me? I'm not going down there. Why would I put my head in the mouth of the lion? I mean, why would we do that?" But he also says he's not going to take matters into his own hands. I mean, sure, he could have. He had access to friends. Remember, Felix had said, "Come, they can don't prevent them from come ministering to him." I'm sure Paul could have gotten a group of people together. I'm sure there were some who would have said, "Paul, you know, hey, we'll take care of them for you." Paul could have worked on taking things in his own hands, but he doesn't. Here's where Paul, what Paul had written in his letter to the Romans, remember? Just a couple years earlier, Romans was written. And he had written it from Corinth. And now he's got to put into practice what he was preaching. Romans 13 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." So Paul is in a situation where he has to take that where the rubber meets the road here. And then he says, "If I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." And he says, "But if there is nothing to their charges against me, No one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Notice that Paul is not passively submissive to the authorities. He's still actively seeking what's right and best for him. Yet, he's not rebellious either. He's not disrespectfully opposing the authorities' rulings. Instead, he's respectfully appealing to the God-ordained authority. When things are outside of your control, when things are happening that you thought shouldn't be what they are, and there are forces external dictating what the outcome is, you need to be actively, respectfully using the God-ordained authorities to get what is best for you. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a right way to handle our frustrations. And opposition to those in authority over us in a wrong way is not biblical. Taking matters into our own hands and forcefully or deceptively avoiding the consequences of others' decisions in authority over us is not a biblical response. Peter agrees with Paul. He even includes suffering at the hands of those in authority over us when he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Now, this admonition can be applied to many arenas of life. From major life-changing circumstances like Glenn and Martha's and the adoption process, where Naika's life is at stake. We've talked about this, prayed about this. What's the right kinds of ways to get authorities to get moving? There have been times when Glenn and I have said, well, let's just both go down there and we'll take care of it. But that would not be the right way to handle it. And I appreciate and have admired both of you in your patience and in your consistent approach to say, we want to use the God-ordained authorities to accomplish what His will is. And we'll still keep doing that, right? But it can also be as small and insignificant as how our kids handle calls that a referee makes or an umpire makes on the ball field. We get frustrated in these kinds of extreme things. It could be as life-changing as an adoption being held up, or it could be as simple as a Saturday afternoon game. And all of a sudden the frustration's pent up, and what are we going to do? Paul says, don't take matters into your own hands. Trust the God-ordained authorities. Now, I know the frustration of a bad call on a soccer field. As one of the more vocal fans on the sideline, if you've ever been to one of my kids' games, I feel the temptation to question a call. But that's not my place. And it's not appropriate as a player to try and take matters in your own hands and forcefully or deceptively change a call. It happened to me as recent as yesterday, where I had to overcome this temptation. When my son Jason was breaking away and the referee called him offside and he was clearly onside in soccer. And he had a one-on-one break with the goalie and he would have clearly scored. But the referee called him offside and the play had to stop and I had to bite my tongue. I could have objected to this God-ordained authority because God is involved even at this level. And it's important for us as parents to teach our kids now in this kind of setting that there are God-ordained authorities and they probably wear a striped shirt. And you need to respect that authority. That person has been placed there by God to protect you. He makes calls that keep the game safe. And it's not appropriate for you to undermine His authority. Because if we can do it at that level, then we can begin to do it at a level when the policeman stops us. And we're tempted to take matters into our own hands and protest or make a scene or lie. That's really what's at stake at this moment is, do we trust God? Do we trust God who has ordained this person? Or ordained this government? Or ordained this? Because that's what Paul says. Even the Roman government. You must obey. You appeal to the ordained govern, the God-ordained authority above you. Which is what he does. Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. Now, does he trust that Caesar's going to do anything better than Festus? Probably not, but who he does trust is he trusts that God has ordained this authority and he makes full use of the rights that he's been given as a citizen of Rome to take advantage of that God-ordained authority. Do I trust God that in His sovereign wisdom He's placed President Obama in office for His purposes? And if I don't like what I see, can I use the appropriate means to appeal and use the God-ordained authorities to exercise my part as a citizen? That's what it means to be biblical. That's what it means in the moments when things are outside of your control, where you say, you know what? I've got to trust God. I can't take these matters in my own hands. I've got to trust the ordained authority. So what Paul models for us at this point in his life is a willingness to trust God, even when those in authority seem to be the problem. Now, what this also demonstrates is a willingness to grasp this final admonition, and that is, don't underestimate the providential hand of God in all circumstances. Now, by providential hand of God, I mean the ability of God to be continually involved with all things in such a way that He directs them to fulfill His purposes. There's a reason that Paul has been detained in Caesarea for these 2 years. There's probably lots of reasons. Festus needs to hear the gospel. So, Paul, we're going to have to wait for you to stay there. Felix is going to keep you for 2 years until Festus comes and takes office, because I want Festus to hear the gospel. Festus, he doesn't know how to handle it, so he's going to call King Agrippa and Bernice into the situation. Why? Because, Paul, I want you to preach the gospel to Herod. I want Bernice to hear the gospel, Paul. So we might have to have you sit here for 2 years. Frankly, Paul, the best way to get you to Rome is for them to send you there. And you know what? I know you want to go to Rome. I know you want to preach the gospel there. But you know what? I want you to preach the gospel to Caesar's household. Philippians 2 tells us that Paul recognizes, he says, oh, Don't fret. What's happening is for the good of Christ, because what's happening is I'm able to preach the gospel to the whole Praetorium Guard and to Caesar's household himself. The providential hand of God is involved in all circumstances. I wouldn't doubt, I don't know this, I didn't do enough research on this, but a speculation. I wouldn't doubt that 2 years in Caesarea gave Paul time to talk with Luke, and gave Luke access to Jerusalem. And I don't know what the timing is when Luke, I'd have to look and see, but when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and and Acts. I wouldn't doubt that during that time, he had access to the apostles in Jerusalem. He had access to the apostle Paul. He's got these two books that he wants to write, and he's got to explore all the circumstances. Probably took him maybe 2 years to sit down with Paul on a continual basis. We don't have any record of Paul writing any letters. Maybe his time was consumed with Luke helping him write his two books. God has all kinds of things going on. You know, when I start contemplating and asking the question, why? Why in some of the difficult circumstances of life? I begin to ask, why would this person get sick? Or why would that person have to suffer so? Or why would this happen at this time? Or why would this take so long? And as I contemplate the providential hand of God, I find great comfort and peace. I don't have to know why my mom has an amputation on her leg. All I know is that there are probably so many different reasons, so many different interactions. I've seen my mom operate in the hospital. There's not a nurse in that hospital that doesn't come in contact with her that's not affected somehow. I wouldn't doubt that God would say, you know, I know it's a sacrifice to give up your leg. And I've heard my mom say this. But there are reasons for this. Maybe there's somebody. Yeah, Mom, like me and my kids. God has so many reasons for the things that happen to us. And He is a God who is providentially, continually, constantly involved. And He's putting all kinds of pieces together, interweaving lives and situations and circumstances, all for His glory and for His purposes. And so when you look at the things around you and you think, what? How? Why? Why is this happening? Don't underestimate the providential hand of God in the midst of these circumstances to fulfill His purposes for His glory and for the good of others all around us. I think we too often go quickly to the Lord and say, oh God, please quick change this. When we need to go to the Lord and say, oh God, show me what You're doing and use it for Your glory. God is always at work. Now let me close with this reminder of the greatest example and hero of them all. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one to whom we must look to see the greatest example of overcoming these kinds of temptations. Jesus faced the darkest moment in history and did not doubt what He knew to be the light. Jesus did not take matters into His own hands, but He submitted Himself to the God-ordained authorities over Him, even to accomplish that which was most painful, His death on a cross. Jesus submitted His will to the Father's will, knowing that His providential intervention, His working out of His purposes for His glory were far more important to Him. And He did not underestimate what God was doing or could do, His Father, through His obedience to the cross. And in those moments of darkness, in the moments of the greatest temptation, Jesus stood firm. The Bible says that He never sinned. Though He was tempted in every way which we are tempted, yet was without sin. C.S. Lewis was once asked the question or objected to the reality of this, that saying that Jesus has been tempted but never sinned, He never knows the full extent of what temptation can bring them. So why should we look to Jesus? Jesus doesn't really understand C.S. Lewis's response was something like this. I don't have it verbatim, but it was something like this. Is, don't you understand that the one who gives in to temptation the earliest has not felt the full weight of temptation? The one who gives in to the temptation soon is the weakest. Because that person has not experienced the full force of that temptation. The one who resists temptation to the very end is the one who is strongest in the midst of temptation. Jesus resisted every temptation to its fullest and never gave in. Jesus is the one we should look to. And what Jesus has done for us is He has made that power available to us through His death and through His resurrection. So this morning, as an invitation to you in response to this appeal, to these admonitions, to not succumb to the temptations when all the circumstances around you are fighting against what you think should be, I appeal to you, look to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Receive what Jesus offers. He offers forgiveness and He offers life. So this morning, as we reflect on what Jesus has done for us by taking communion, I want to encourage you, if you have never accepted the life of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ, I invite you to take this piece of bread which represents His body, which was broken for you, this cup of juice which represents His blood shed for you, the removal of your sin and the offering of new life to you. And I want to encourage you, from a heartfelt expression of faith in Jesus Christ, receive these. If you're in the midst of temptation right now, I would encourage you to make this an expression of your faith and of your commitment to turn to Jesus and to trust Him in the midst of your temptation. And believe that God will give you what you need in your moments. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You would, by Your grace, minister to us now. Minister to us in the eating and drinking of this bread and this cup of juice, that we might experience all that You offer to us. Lord, You were the sustainer and giver of Paul's life. You kept him strong. You kept him faithful. You kept him unwavering in his convictions. You kept him focused. You kept him trusting in Your providential hand. And You did great things through him. We desire the same for our lives. And so we ask now that You would use this time of response to bring glory to Your name and to encourage us and to strengthen us in our walk with You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.